We are still in the prophets. We're still looking through the prophets and what they had to say about the kingdom of God, and particularly the prophecies that concern the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And particularly last 2 weeks, I think we've been looking primarily at the passages that show how God's covenant with David and the promises that he made to him are going to come to pass exactly as they have been written. And last week we left off in Daniel chapter 7, where we saw that it talks about this human coming on the clouds of heaven that will appear before the Father, or as Daniel says, the Ancient of Days, and to him would be given a kingdom. And I pointed out, and it says that all nations, tribes, and tongues would serve this person, this man. So what I want to do is I want to look at if all tribes, nations, and tongues and people on the earth are going to be in subjection to this man, that means that there's going to be some sort of rule of law that is going to govern the earth at that time. And we've already looked at, this has appeared many places, particularly in Psalm 2, about the sun ruling with the rod of iron when he is placed on the hill of Zion as king. So let's look at what this law that's going to go forth from where the Christ is going to be placed on God's holy hill of Zion or Jerusalem. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Now the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So we have the land and the city of Jerusalem here. Now, I don't think I need to really make this point, but I'm going to anyways. This is concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the actual physical, literal places that are overseas, you know, not some other place somewhere in some celestial abode. And the other thing I'll also say here is that as we read through these prophecies today and we see some of the things they say, there's really no way to take these prophecies in any other way than to mean what they say and say what they mean in a very literal, straightforward manner. Because a lot of these prophecies mention specific literal geographical places at the time that the prophets were writing it, or other literal physical things that the Israelites would know what that refers to, okay? And when we look, you know, when you look at Christ's first advent, when Christ first came to be that suffering servant, when you look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament that and what they have to say about that, it's very clear that when you look at those prophecies, they were fulfilled in a very literal, historical way with actual events that took place on the earth, you know, such as Isaiah 53 with being crucified and Psalm 22 and the soldiers dividing the garments, you know, Micah 5, which we looked at about where the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. You know, these prophecies are not, you know, so ambiguous that they can be interpreted as pure allegory and applied in some mystical, spiritual way. Which, when you get into particular theological systems such as amillennialism or preterism or even some of the other different systems, they reject these prophecies in the way that we're going to look at them and in the way that straightforward way they're written, and they apply them in spiritual ways. Everything has a spiritual meaning. You know, these literal places that we're going to look at really refer to some spiritual thing in our hearts or some spiritual thing that Christ did or what have you. And
even like some of the, you know, dispensationalists in some groups try to use like nations that are coming up against Jerusalem at the end times and say that they're in order to fit a certain paradigm, whether it be Roman or something else. They're like, oh, it doesn't actually mean, you know, this nation and that nation. That's symbolic for this nation. I mean, you could do that if it just the same area had a different name now.
Yeah.
But to say that, why wouldn't you just say like nations from the north or something if it's really going to be these total other regions and stuff? Like, you can't just symbolize everything and then make it fit your paradigm.
Yeah.
Whether it be celestial or terrestrial at all, it's just like you're just making it fit what you want it to fit. If it doesn't mean what it says, then how do we have any confidence in anything? Right?
Well, and that's a good point. How do we have confidence in anything if the scriptures don't present a understandable projection for these prophecies and how they're going to take place. Because when we start getting into the allegorical interpretation, we start to get in the realm of it's really left up for anyone's own private interpretation. And we don't have a objective, solid framework that we can build our faith and our hope upon. And in these prophecies also, it really, if you take these prophecies and discard them, you know, if your theological system discards them and doesn't take them as God says they're going to happen, really that's it's an impugning God's character also. Because it's basically saying that God's not going to bring to pass that which he has said he will. And these prophecies are all in connection with God's covenants, which also is a very important factor with regard to God's character and how he's going to do things and promises that he's made, and his very character is at stake for how they actually get fulfilled. So let's look at how Judah and Jerusalem, the land and the city, and what is going to happen here. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains." Now, does anyone know what the Lord's house here refers to? What that term might mean?
The temple.
Many times throughout the Old Testament, it's called the house of God, the Lord's house. Even in the New Testament, Jesus in John 14 used my Father's house in reference to the temple structure. So here we have the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. And this is referring to Jerusalem. You know, in Psalm 2, it talked about, "I will place my king on my holy hill of Zion." These mountains, and it's referring to Jerusalem and how the city of Jerusalem is going to be elevated above all the other cities and be kind of that capital epicenter of the world.
That's just like the John thing is just like what you were just talking about too, with the Father's house. You're trying to make it a celestial thing when the context throughout the scriptures has always been a real physical temple that people could know what he's talking about. It's the exact same thing you're talking about with nations or things.
If you don't take these terms in the way that they're used in the Old Testament and apply them and insert them into the New Testament, you're going to come up with all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with the original context of what those terms mean. So, God's temple will be established on top of the mountains of Jerusalem and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. And these nations are these ones that we've been looking at repeatedly throughout these prophecies. It's this group of people that is going to make a transition from the present age that we are in right now into the kingdom age. And I know that might sound strange to have mortals enter into this kingdom age, but these mortals, they are not receiving the kingdom or inheriting the kingdom in any way. They're subjects of the kingdom. And we're going to look here in a minute, Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 66. It talks about where some of these people come from and some of the conditions to why God allowed some people to make that transition without destroying them on the day of the Lord. So all these nations, these mortals that are left over that transition from this age into the kingdom age, they're going to come up and flow to God's house here in Jerusalem. And they're going to say, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now I want to comment here, when it says, "out of Zion shall go forth the law," you know, our New King James Version used the definite article here, but the Greek version, it just says, "out of Zion shall go forth law," or namas. It's not, because usually definite articles are pointing back to something in particular, you know, and some might think that this is referring to the law of Moses, but it's not referring to the law of Moses. It's referring to a kingdom, this law that is going to govern the kingdom age. Okay, it's not, it's a new type of law. So the law is going to go forth, this kingdom law is going to go forth from Jerusalem, and it's going forth from Jerusalem because that is where the king is. That is where the ruler is. That is where the one who is going to govern is located. And notice it says, he, this ruler, shall judge between the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but this last part here, the last time I turned on the news, I saw ISIS chopping people's heads off and launching rockets at different targets. So there's no way, again, as I mentioned, if we're going to take God's word at face value, to interpret this in any other way other than something that is yet to take place. Because clearly nations are still learning war every day.
And there's never been even a 100-year gap, let alone a 1,000-year gap in that region of either not having a war or not having somebody like God's people oppressed or other innocent people there. There's always there's always, like, if it stopped for a while, it's the Muslims had the Jews and the Christians and the forcing them to pay the jizya tax and in a dimitude status, or somebody else was there oppressing somebody else. You know, there's never been peace there enough to try to even twist this and say, oh, well, it was during this one little period. No, it hasn't existed yet.
Yeah, not at all. And notice here that it also says that this ruler or this person that's sending forth this law shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So again, this is that same concept as we look back from Psalm 2, that the Christ would rule with a rod of iron. That this rule is absolutely must be adhered to and will be enforced completely. Let's go over to Micah chapter 4. Micah gives the same prophecy here. And remember, I had said that Isaiah and Micah's ministries overlap, so it's natural that we find the same prophecy here in Micah. But I just want to read Micah's account just because it adds a few more details that I really like. So Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. Many nations shall flow to it. And many people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will assemble the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Now, I like verse 4 here because it really connects these prophecies with the Davidic covenant, because it says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Well, the reason why no one is making God's people afraid in Jerusalem is because the Davidic covenant has come to pass. Remember, I've repeatedly talked about how it said in the Davidic covenant that the sons of wickedness shall no longer oppress God's people when the Christ takes the throne. And that's what this is talking about. Perfect peace, you know, a utopic society where people are just dwelling under fig trees and relaxing. Now, the reason that the reason that all nations are flowing up to Jerusalem is because the Christ is there. Okay, that is where the Christ will sit on the throne and rule from. And all the nations will be going up, as we're going to see here as we get further, not only to go up and learn the ways of God, but also to worship and pay homage to the king and offer gifts and all kinds of things and even sacrifices to the Messiah as he is on the throne. And the temple there the location that the Christ is going to sit is actually going to be in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Okay, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 3 that talks about this. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion and give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. And what this is referring to is the Abrahamic covenant of the everlasting possession of the land of Canaan, and the Davidic covenant about being in the land permanently. That's what the context of this timing here is, when that those events take place. It says, in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, and the Greek version says, at this appointed time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So it says here that the Ark of the Covenant is no longer going to exist. Okay, it won't be in that Holy of Holies, in the inner part of the sanctuary in the temple. But instead, it says the throne of Yahweh is going to be there. And we talked about in 1 Chronicles 29, 23, how the throne that Solomon sat on in succession to David, or David's throne, was called the throne of Yahweh also, because that is where the Christ is going to sit. So instead of the Ark of the Covenant, it's going to be God's throne with God, the Christ, sitting on that throne. And this here talks about just the throne of Yahweh being placed in there. But turn over to Ezekiel chapter 43, that actually refers where God says this is where me in person is going to dwell and reign from. So Ezekiel 43, you know, Ezekiel's being brought through this and shown these visions of this temple that we looked at in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 that's going to be established on top of the mountains. Ezekiel's given a vision and a detailed outline of a bunch of things that are going to be happening in this temple and its construction and a whole lot of other things. And in verse 43, it says, afterward, he's continuing to describe this process of seeing the things in this kingdom temple. He says, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So now he's in the inner court, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said, and this is the he here is God, this one who, you know, the glory comes into the temple. That's the one that's speaking. And it says, And God says, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So to me, this is pretty clear. Not only to the point of like of the fact that here's where my throne is going to be, but to the fact of here's where my feet are going to rest in this location. And this is why when we looked at the Psalms, particularly Psalm 89 and Psalm 132, where it talked repeatedly where God said, "For I desire Zion as my dwelling place, and this is my resting place, here I will dwell forever." That's why we found that continued language, because that is where, you know, the Christ is going to be reigning and ruling from. Now I want to look at one other passage here, as with the theme of all these nations and these peoples coming up to the temple and to Jerusalem to worship the Christ as he sits on the throne. Because as Jeremiah says here, what we looked at in Jeremiah 3, again the same theme, all nations shall be gathered to it. And again, this event has not happened in human history. Never has there been all people groups on the earth allowed to gather for worship at God's temple. That's never taken place. Gentiles, you know, the nations were totally forbidden from having access to the temple and the things that were done under the law of Moses. And Haggai here, let's go to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai is just, if you were in Micah, it's a couple books after Micah, after Zephaniah. Just a small little book, but it's got some really cool prophecies in it. So Haggai was a prophet during the time when Israel was rebuilding the temple. After the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed Jerusalem and the city, and they were taken captive off to Babylon, and the Persians eventually conquered the Babylonians, and Cyrus gave a decree for the Jews to go back and start the construction process of the temple, and even funded the whole operation. And Haggai was a prophet during this time that wrote contemporary with Zechariah. Both Zechariah and Haggai both prophesied during this time in conjunction with one another, and they both facilitated in the construction temple process. They gave their prophecies and kept the nations that were in opposition to that construction process at bay, and were used during that time period. Ezra, Nehemiah, read those books, it speaks of it. So Haggai chapter 2, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not nothing? In your eyes is nothing?" So what was happening here is some of the Jews who experienced Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple was, man, something to behold. I mean, the descriptions of it in the Chronicles and the Kings, it is insane. I mean, the amount of splendor that temple had. And so what was happening was some of these Jews that experienced and remembered Solomon's temple were seeing this temple that was under construction under Zerubbabel and under the care of Haggai and Zechariah, and they were complaining, you know, because they were like, this is not as great as Solomon's. And here's what God says through Haggai. He says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they," that is all these nations as we have been reading about, "shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory." So again, all these nations will come to the temple, then God's going to fill it with glory, says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place," or in this location, "I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So again, in Jerusalem, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, there's going to be perfect peace on the earth at that time. Now, what's really important about this prophecy is that Paul quotes this prophecy in Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to turn over there real quick. Hebrews chapter 12. And Paul is writing, he wrote Hebrews before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so the temple, Herod's temple, was still standing, which is important when you look at Paul's confirmation of Haggai's prophecy here. He's speaking to these Jewish Christians, and he's warning them about the differences between the Old Covenant punishments and the New Covenant punishments, and turning away from God under the Old and New Covenant, which he does repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews. And he says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks," talking about God, "for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." So what he's saying is that, hey, if they didn't escape, if the Jews didn't escape who spoke on earth when God descended upon Mount Sinai and spoke through Moses, hey, much more are we not going to escape if we turn away from Christ, who claimed to have authority from heaven and come down from heaven and speak God's words. That's the comparison that Paul is drawing here to these Jewish Christians. And he says, "Whose voice then shook the earth?" Talking about when God came down on Sinai, his voice shook the land. But he says, "But now he has promised us, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." So Paul is taking this further, and the "yet once more," notice it's directly quoted out of Haggai. Haggai here says, "Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth." And Paul's quoting directly from that, and he's saying that not only as the land was shaken when God came down on Sinai, but all things are going to be shaken, including the heavens. And why is it being shaken? It's being shaken up, and all kingdoms are being moved, and things are happening so that God's kingdom can arrive and his Christ be placed in Zion. But notice he says, "Once more I shake not only the earth, but also heavens. Now this, yet once more." So he's clearly pointing back to Haggai by saying, "Now this, yet once more," is pointing back to Haggai's prophecy. He says, "This yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, so that things which cannot be shaken may remain." And the Greek here indicates what Paul is specifically talking about, the things that are being shaken, is at the present time when Paul was writing this, the Levitical priesthood, the Old Covenant, all these things were starting to be shaken up, and things were starting to happen because God was going to put an end to the Old Covenant ways that it was being practiced by destroying the temple in AD 70 with Titus and the Roman legions. But he says that it says that the things that are being shaken is that very thing, that the very temple that Paul was standing when Paul was writing. Those things were being shaken, and it says here, as of things that were made, but literally it says as of things which have been constructed, referring to the previous temples. And then when it says here, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain, it's really talking about the thing which cannot be shaken may remain, which is Haggai's prophecy about this temple that is going to be filled with glory and that all nations are going to flow up to it. And this is why when Paul's writing this before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, he cannot be referring to that temple, Herod's temple, because Herod's temple was destroyed. Okay, it was definitely shaken up and it didn't remain. What he's talking about here is going to remain permanently. And then notice in verse 28, he connects the kingdom with Haggai's prophecy and the temple. He says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So Paul connects the kingdom with the prophecy we just looked at. And the other thing I like here, Paul says that, he says, hey, you know, he cites the prophecy that confirms Haggai's prophecy that it's going to be fulfilled and that it's connected with us receiving this kingdom. And he says that should be a motivating, that should stir us up to serve God with reverence and fear. And that's the whole point of going through these prophecies and looking at the kingdom and why I wanted to do this topic to begin with, is not necessarily to become prophecy gurus and be able to go out there and argue with all the other different eschatological systems and make our points. My goal is Paul's here, is to have it provoke that a sentiment of reverence and godly fear, and clinging to these prophecies and this hope so that we can partake in this kingdom that won't be shaken and will be permanent. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament, back to Haggai. We're gonna move on from Haggai. We're going to go to Zechariah 14, because I had mentioned I want to look at this people group that's left over that makes that transition from this age into the kingdom age, and you know, and what it says about that people group. So go to Zechariah 14. So the preceding verses talk about the day of the Lord and this plague that will happen on all these nations that gather in the valley of Armageddon, or the battle of Armageddon, where they gather together to fight Christ as he returns. That's what all these previous verses are about. And so verse 16 is saying, this is talking about after that battle, after the day of the Lord, when God's wrath is executed on the earth. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, we have here nations being left over from the Battle of Armageddon, and these nations are making their way up, you know, just as we looked at from Isaiah 2, and Micah 4 and Jeremiah 3, they're coming up to Jerusalem, but here it adds that they're coming up to worship the Lord of hosts and the King. And it even mentions to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is, they're apparently going to be coming up, and there's going to be festivals going on. Now, albeit these festivals are going to be slightly different than the way that they were done in the Law of Moses, and it doesn't go into extreme detail about all the differences that some of these festivals in the Law of Moses that are going to be repeated in the Kingdom Age. But obviously it has to have some resemblance of how they were practiced in the Law of Moses. Otherwise it wouldn't be the same Feast of Tabernacles. But they're coming up to keep the festivals, some festivals. And notice it says that ones that don't come up are going to be punished with no rain and plagues and things like that. So this is connected with what I've said, that all nations are going to be in subjection to this king, and it's going to be with a rod of iron. Because some nations that here, it indicates that some might be rebellious in this kingdom. But that rebellion is going to be brought with a swift, you know, as shepherds use their rods when a sheep gets away, you know, it hooks them by the neck and brings them right back. That's how the Christ is going to be ruling. He's going to be ensuring that all these subjects of his kingdom adhere to the rule of law, okay? And then verse 20, it says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come in and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And Canaanite here, a lot of translations say, of a merchant or a trader or someone that performs trade. Now, so Zechariah here explains nations that are, you know, explains the situation of where some of these nations are coming from that are left over after the Battle of Armageddon. And Isaiah, flip over to Isaiah 66, gives some conditions to why these people are spared from God's wrath in the day of the Lord, and why they're given an opportunity to make this transition into the kingdom as subjects to the Christ. And Isaiah 66 here is also the same context as Zechariah 14, where the previous verses, we're going to start in verse 18. The verses that lead up to verse 18, again, talk about the day of the Lord, God returning in flames of fire, which we know is talking about the return of Christ. And then it says in verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations." Now here when it says those among them who escape, what this is referring to is resurrected believers. Okay, this is those who are partaking of immortality in that age. It's kind of the same concept as Jesus talked about in Luke 21, where he's told his disciples, watch and pray that you may be able to escape all these things, the tribulational judgments, not that they're being removed, but to not be subject to the wrath of God in those judgments, and to stand before the Son of Man.
Just like Israel and Egypt.
They're being protected because, you know, they're not the object of God's judgment. And the Greek version here even says those among the nations who are saved. It literally uses the actual verb for salvation. So they're going to be sent out to the nations. Now, notice here, what's the reason that these nations that are being gathered, what does it say here? It says nations who have not seen, I haven't read that yet. Okay, so the resurrected believers are sent out to the nations, and it says to Tarshish, to Pol and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, so these are literal geographical places that the resurrected are being sent to gather people. To Pol and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, and the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare, and that is they, the resurrected believers, shall declare my glory among the Gentiles or among the nations. So what's the condition here? What's the reason God says that he's sending resurrected believers to these nations to bring them up, as we've been looking at, to Jerusalem to worship God? It says, those who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. So these are particularly people who apparently were never exposed to the gospel of the kingdom and God's revelation in order to make an active choice one way or another. Okay, God is not, you know, we know God is perfectly just. His character is he doesn't just destroy people arbitrarily because they didn't have access to the information or the revelation. Okay, in the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, what's interesting when you look at all these passages in the Gospels that deal with believing or not believing, for instance, John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, when most people read that passage, they look at "he who does not believe the Son, the wrath of God remains on him." And what they assume is that just means anyone who doesn't believe. Okay? Like, meaning some pygmy out in some distant land in a jungle, he doesn't believe because obviously he doesn't know, so he can't believe. But it's not really referring to people that aren't believing because they didn't have the knowledge. What it's referring to, the Greek verb actually means to disbelieve. Okay, it should be translated those who disbelieve or reject the Son or the gospel of the kingdom. And every time when you look in the Gospels about believing or not believing, it's always the same thing. It's an active disbelief or rejection when the revelation is given to them. Okay, so God is going to allow some of these people on the earth that never were exposed to the revelation that would have aided them into making a choice one way or another. And he's going to allow them to transition into the kingdom age as his subjects, and they're going to experience God, you know, in for the first time, as we see here, when they're brought up to Jerusalem by resurrected believers to worship Christ. They're going to experience God for the first time in his glory. And then it says, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. Same thing, bringing all these people up to Jerusalem on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. In verse 21 here is talking about resurrected believers are going to be taken and used as priests. And some of the resurrected Israelites or Levites are also going to be used in that function as well, which we've talked about how there's scripture passages that talk about the resurrected being kings and priests, both in Revelation 5 and particularly Revelation 20, which talks about the resurrection, the first resurrection, and they will be priests. Now, I think a lot of Christians, I don't know what some would say about the priest thing, because it doesn't really make sense if Christians are priests right now. Like, what are we mediating for? Or who are we mediating in between? You know, 2 Timothy chapter 1 talks about, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, you know, for mediation. So if
even if in the kingdom, if there weren't mortals like you're discussing right now, then it wouldn't be nonsense, but it makes a lot more sense that way, because some of us will be intercessors for them between the Christ reigning and these people groups. If we're all resurrected believers that have all been, why would there be such a need? I mean, you could kind of make an argument for it, but it really makes a lot more sense when you know that there's, unchanged, unglorified mortal people that we can intercess for.
Yeah.
I don't need... we're both resurrected and glorified. I don't really need you to be a priest for me because I have direct access to God. You are pulled away to be that role for these peoples during this thousand-year period.
Yes. But also, this priest thing is not some, mystical, spiritual... I mean, we're talking about the literal temple and sacrifices, which we're going to talk about that in a minute. Different sacrifices taking place in festivals. We're talking about literal things here. We're not talking about... So that's what's important to keep in mind when you look at this language in the New Testament about kings and priests, because I think people just, again, they look at it in this celestial thing and somehow we're kings and priests of some cosmic universe, or will be of a cosmic universe. All right, verse 22, for as the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Now notice here in verse 22, the new heavens and new earth, is the timing of that is being placed in the context of these mortals coming up to Jerusalem to see God in all his glory. That's the timing of the new heavens and new earth. It's right at the moment that the kingdom arrives to the earth, which Peter quotes in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it says, it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So now here Isaiah doesn't mention the Feast of Tabernacles being celebrated, but this language about one new moon from another and one Sabbath to another, it's talking about the festivals. You know, the festivals were based off the lunar cycle, and it's referring to the festivals, and all flesh is going to come up during some of these festivals to worship Yahweh. And then, notice verse 24, after these people are making their way up to Jerusalem, worshiping Yahweh, some of the festivals are being kept, and there's all these things going on in the temple, it says, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, does anyone recognize the language in here of maybe something that what Jesus talked about? Their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched.
He's talking about Gehenna that way, and that their worm does not die.
Yeah, so in Mark 9, Jesus quotes hear from Isaiah, okay? And unfortunately, you know, our New King James Versions and most, almost every English version uses hell, the term hell, which is absolutely atrocious that it's not Gehenna. It should just be Gehenna, because hell brings in all kinds of Platonic concepts and things that are just have nothing to do with the Bible. But the literal word that Jesus uses each time is Gehenna, which when Jesus said that was a literal physical place south of Jerusalem where trash was burnt. Now, I don't want to get too far into the immortality of the soul thing, because that's not the point of our lessons. But what they're going to be looking for, they're going to be looking upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against me. What that is referring to is all those men who came up against the Lord for the Battle of Armageddon. When Christ destroys them and the wicked are defeated in that battle, they're actually going to, the corpses are going to be gathered and placed in Gehenna, in this valley south of Jerusalem, and they're going to be smoldering and burning. Because notice here it says they're going to look at that as they pass, leave Jerusalem. And why? I mean, it kind of sounds strange that this would be taking place in the kingdom, but they're going to be looking at them as a remember. See, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh, or as a reminder of God's judgment and his wrath for those mortal nations on the earth at that time and what it means to rebel against God.
But most people that would argue against that and say that's macabre and why would God do that and that's just grotesque would argue that God is torturing those people instead in some fantasy place forever, not allowing them to die. So it's like,
the latter
is a lot worse than the first. Like, oh, that's horrible. God would just leave a symbol of their destruction there forever. But, well, that's a lot more in line with his character than people seeing the physical torture of these people perpetually for the ages and ages and ages.
Well, yeah, and notice it says their corpses. These are dead. These are already people that are dead. So when Jesus quotes it out of Mark 9, a lot of people like to use the worm is not dire and the fire is not quenched, that it's this everlasting torture that God is doing to people. But all it's talking about is these corpses are going to be smoldering until the fuel, the body is consumed by the fire, and the worms and the maggots devour the corpses. I mean, that's what, in the context here, you can't interpret this any other way as some, that these nations coming up, these physical, literal, mortal people are coming up to Jerusalem, and they're leaving and looking upon people rolling around in, like, flames of fire in some other mystical place. It's totally, it doesn't work at all. Especially in the way that Jesus quoted it in Mark 9, quoting from here. Okay, so now that we are in Isaiah, we're going to look at one other passage in Isaiah that talks about the same thing that we've been talking about. Go to Isaiah chapter 56. This will be the last passage that we're going to look at for this. Isaiah 56, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Now, the context of what's going on here is this is talking about people during Isaiah's day that were proselytes. Okay, if you weren't an Israelite, but you wanted to worship the God of Israel, you could join the nation of Israel, actually go through the circumcision process and everything, but you were still treated as a second-class citizen in that you weren't allowed access to the temple in certain areas, in the inner courts or anything like that. You were restricted to the outer court. So that's what the people that are being directed here, God's words here, are those people during Isaiah's time that still worship the God of Israel, join the nation of Israel through the Mosaic covenant, and were fearing God. And here's what God says to them. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that they shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, who love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. So in other words, those during Isaiah's day that are holding fast to God's covenant through Moses. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So, these people that were restricted to certain functions and areas in the temple, it says that they're going to be allowed in. Well, if this is during Isaiah's time, obviously these people must be resurrected in order to partake of what God is saying here. And the situation in the kingdom is going to be different for all these different nations and these groups that in the past that have obeyed God and believed in God's ways. Once they're resurrected, there's going to be a whole different dynamic that is going on with the temple in Jerusalem. And can anyone think of a certain person, important person in particular, that quoted from this very passage about my house shall be a prayer for all nations?
Jesus quoted it.
Yeah, Jesus quoted in the Gospels, quoting from here. Now, Jesus affirmed this prophecy in the literal way, referring to the actual temple that he was clearing out at the time. He was clearing the money changers out, and he was upset with them, and he quoted this. My house, you've made it into a den of thieves, but my house is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus affirmed this very prophecy. And I know it sounds a little bit strange for us about their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Like, so now we have sacrifices and things like that going on in this kingdom temple. But I think part of our disconnect with some people and the issues they have with thinking, with accepting these types of things going on in the kingdom age, I think a lot of it has to do with us. We've really only known Gentile Christianity. Okay, we none of us grew up or as Gentiles grew up being exposed to Christianity, and really after AD 70, all Christians never really, even Jewish Christians, never really experienced a form of Christianity that some of those early Christians practiced. Okay, I mean, remember,
you come up with even the anti-Nicene fathers, a lot of their mindset.
Like, yeah, there was a,
especially Justin, some of those guys that really understood the scriptures really well. Like, you can see that they had a lot of that. They're still trying to clear away.
Yeah, they were trying to separate.
In their own mind, that has some of that baggage, regardless of how they try and what they knew.
After AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, there was a huge disdain for anything Jewish. People were separating themselves from all because of the Roman Jew thing that happened, and they were trying to distance themselves from anything Jewish. But before that, while the temple was still standing in AD 70, remember Christianity, it says, was a sect of Judaism. It was Christian, Jewish Christians, when they embraced their Messiah, they didn't just all of a sudden,
stop being Jewish.
Yeah, they didn't stop being Jewish. They still circumcised their children. They still worshipped in the synagogues. They still attended the temple and all the festivals. In fact, even Paul, after his conversion in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, you have him celebrating Passover, which requires sacrifice. You have him in Acts 20 celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. In Acts 27, Yom Kippur, which is a huge thing about sacrifice and atonement and all that. And you have Paul still observing these things after his conversion as a Christian. Paul even took the vow of the Nazarite, okay, which him and other Christian Jewish brethren that took it, that involved sacrifices as well. So what my point is the apostles did not see a problem with sacrifices and these things that were taking place. So if they didn't have a problem with it and they still went to the temple and used it as a teaching tool, because that's really the point of the sacrificial system in the first place, was a teaching tool. You know, Galatians 3 talks about how Paul says, for the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, so that through faith we might be justified. That the law, that all these things in the law were designed as a teaching tool. So I imagine the apostles were attending these things and using it for evangelistic purposes, to try to teach others about, you know, Christ's sacrifice that had already happened, and hey, this stuff can point back to Christ's sacrifice. And I believe that in the kingdom age, this is also what's going to be, what they're going to be used for. In some way, they're going to be used as a teaching tool. Remember in Isaiah 2, talked about going up to Jerusalem, for God will teach us his ways. Well, the reason why we're going to be priests and kings is because we're going to be facilitating in that instruction. You know, as here it says in Isaiah 56, that resurrected believers are going to be, you know, burnt offerings and stuff are going to be accepted on God's altar. Well, believers, because in the Old Testament, the Levites were instructors of God's people. They were to teach God's people in God's ways, and they were instructors. Well, now in the kingdom age, resurrected believers are taking over that role for all these mortal nations. And in some way, these different things going on in the temple are going to function as teaching tools for the mortal nations. Because, see, it's clear that they never even heard of God from Isaiah 66. They've not heard my fame nor seen my glory. So there has to be some way to teach them about this king that they're now going up to worship. Okay, it's not going to be pointing to what Christ did, because obviously Christ already performed his sacrifice in the previous age. They're going to have to tell them about that in some way, and bring them to a point where they can understand that and conform to this and embrace this king. And you know, the other thing too is there's going to be people born from these mortal people during the millennium. They're going to be born. I mean, imagine being born into that environment, you know?
Never having seen.
Yeah, never having known about this age. Yeah.
Probably and take a lot for granted.
All the things that have gone on in this age. So, you know, I don't know all the details to how and why God is using some of these things in the temple and sacrifices for his instruction, but I know that it will be glorious, and I can't wait to partake of it. You know, and really, you know, we're being trained right now to do these things with the mortal nations in the kingdom age. I think I brought this passage up earlier on in our lessons, but 2 Peter 2 talks about, or either 1 Peter 1 or chapter 2, talks about how we are being built up, believers, Christians, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to, or for the purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So our, you know, faith and our maturity and our growing in the Lord and all these things, and why we're gathering here this morning, and why, you know, we discuss things throughout the week and all that, is to bring us to a point so that we can do these things in the kingdom for the mortal nations and be used in this way.
That's obviously the primary use for it, but when you agree, there's also there's like secondary advantages to the sacrificial system when it gets in place again, because like for us specifically, like what we were just reading with the ones that the outsiders that come in, the proselytes that come in, and then they can't come into the temple, but yet in the kingdom they'll even be able to offer sacrifices. It doesn't necessarily mean they're doing it for others. It's almost like we tithe, but like it speaks in the New Testament about doing like love offerings. It's not necessarily to recompense for a sin or anything like that. It's like, it's to honor and glorify God and bring you closer to God, or you fast, you know.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily because you committed a sin. It's you're trying to draw God closer to you and draw his love and get his attention and show, you know, just to glorify him. It's almost like we could be doing that, because that's what it was a lot in the Old Testament too, that even if they didn't commit a sin, there's a majority it was for, like, they'd bring, you know, some sacrifice to the priest and say, I've done this, can you make this, you know, sacrifice for me or whatever. But there's also a lot of, like, you know, Abraham or Jacob or somebody would just offer up some sacrifice, not for anything in particular.
Yeah, it was like as a form of worship to glorify God.
Because It's just like, hey, I have all these sheep, but I'm going to take away some of them. It's a sacrifice.
Yeah, of
and that way we're
admonition and reverence and reverence
to draw God closer to us because we want to show glory and love to Him.
Yeah, well, and again, it's not some of these sacrifices and stuff. The stuff that's going on in the temple, it's not the law of Moses. Okay, it's a different law. And if you read Ezekiel's chapter 40 through 48. It describes the temple. It actually goes into really detail about some of these festivals and some of the things that are taking place. But when you read through those chapters, you find many differences from the law of Moses. For instance, we've already talked about some of them. There's no Ark of the Covenant because the Christ is sitting in the Holy of Holies. There's not even a veil, okay? There's no mercy seat. There's no golden candlesticks. There's no showbread. There's no human high priest. There's no evening sacrifice. What else? There's a new distribution of land that wasn't according to the law of Moses. So it's a completely different type of thing going on. Now, there, as I mentioned, there's still tabernacles that we looked at that's being celebrated. The Passover and unleavened bread is also mentioned in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that's going to be celebrated, which require animal sacrifices. But the Day of Atonement and Pentecost aren't mentioned or celebrated. So those are pretty big differences as well. And again, as Duke said, you know, it's going to be used as a form of worship and instruction for the mortal nations. Because even the sacrifices in the old covenant, Paul makes the point in Hebrews chapter 10 that they never actually took away sin. You know, he says that the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with the same sacrifices which they offered year by year make those who approach perfect. Meaning the Mosaic law could never really make people perfect or really forgiven from sin. It was more of a covering. You know, it was more of a God was accepting that, you know, by faith, because it's by faith at the end of the day that you're being justified and allowed forgiveness of sins and your transgressions to be forgiven.
It was like a visualization in order for them to place faith into what was to come, because they didn't have that yet. They didn't have Christ. They didn't have the example. They didn't have the story of that. They could kind of get a glimpse of it through that in order to see what had to be done.
And it, you know, it says that it didn't make them perfect, because then he's like, well, Paul says, well, if it, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, you know, they had to be continually offered. And he says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And he says every year because he's talking about the Day of Atonement. So every year, collectively, the nation of Israel had to be atoned for. And it kept going and going. And then he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So you'll see a lot of objections to millennialism and, you know, the Killism that we espouse to here, and the early, you know, that early Christians' belief in that, on the basis of Christians just utterly rejecting these prophecies because they talk about sacrifices and they talk about the temple and all those things. And they're gonna and keep in mind, when you're discussing these things with other Christians and you bring these stuff up, in my opinion, the first place they're gonna go is this type of reasoning. They're gonna go to Hebrews. They're going to go to Galatians. They're going to go to these passages that talk about the old covenant's done. You know, it's blasphemous. You know, in that it's blasphemous for sacrifices because it takes away from Christ's sacrifice and his atoning, in the way that he atoned for sin. Okay, but again,
which is illogical because those that are doing the sacrifices in that time period are those that are already resurrected and have already partaken in the benefit of his sacrifice. So they're obviously not passing, they're not doing their sacrifices during the millennium in order to attain to salvation that they've already experienced because Christ has already come and restored the earth.
Yeah.
So it's not a this or that thing. There's a division where sacrifices have a place outside of
forgiving sin.
Salvation.
Yeah, of salvation. It's not a salvation.
Yeah, I like calling it worship like you did, like Mike did in our text there. Mike,
yeah, it's not a salvation thing at all. It's going to be a form of worship and instruction for the nations. And again, it's not that every resurrected believer is going to be a priest and doing some of these things, because it says kings and priests. You know, some are going to be used in that manner. Some are going to be used as kings and governors of different cities throughout the earth. Because as the kingdom, when it arrives and it initially, you know, takes that portion of land from Dan to Beersheba, and then throughout the millennium, throughout the kingdom age, it starts to extend to other places. Guess what? You're going to need people and resurrected believers to go and facilitate for these mortal nations and be governors and kings and all kinds of things, you know, throughout the whole earth. So
that's what I thought about, like when you mentioned it before, that believers will be kings and priests, is that as we've learned, Christ is at one place at one time. He doesn't go to all places.
He's not omniscient. Omnipresent, omniscient. Yeah, he's not. Well, he's also not all knowing either.
He doesn't
but
know everything.
So that would make sense too. Like, how would the nations be governed, like locally, if it weren't for representatives of him that have learned about him through this age and that are committed to him to do that?
Yeah. Okay. Does anybody have any other questions? I think we're gonna stop there. Next week we're gonna look at what these prophecies, because note, remember in Isaiah 66, it said it connected the new heavens and new earth with the stuff we are looking at with the mortal nations coming up to Jerusalem. So what we're going to look at is the prophecies that talk about the changes in our environment and all the different things within the creation that are undergo a huge refurbishing and change. So we're going to look at those next week.